Hear the word of God. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world puts you at enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Amen. Please be seated. Well, after our short break, we return to the book of James. As we're marching through it, this is the 13th message on James, working at the beginning of chapter 4. We're going to talk about spiritual conflict this morning. And as Leland had mentioned, as we return to James, it's nice to know that our church is not experiencing the problems and concerns James is addressing. We certainly have had problems in the past, and we probably will in the future. But, you know, the beautiful thing about the New Testament letters is they dealt with all sorts of varieties of problems in the early church. And so they instruct us this very day on how to deal with these problems and issues when they do arise. And then we have to recognize that it's God that changes people's hearts. And until people's hearts are changed, until people surrender to Christ, there's going to continue to be conflicts. So I praise God that even though we are not struggling with crisis and the internal problems, that he gives us this instruction this morning. As the old saying says, forewarned is forearmed. So if you'll open up your Bibles to James chapter 4. You know, James deals with problems very straight on. And he asks questions, which is always a good way to try to get answers. And so, you know, back in chapter 3, verse 13, James said, who is wise and understanding among you? So James was examining who received their wisdom from God above, or did they get their wisdom from the world below? Now James turns directly to conflicts and disputes that are going on with the people within the Jerusalem church. James asks, he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? So instead of peace in the church and instead of fruit of the righteousness within the church, there are those inside the Jerusalem church that are manifesting in their lives just the opposite. They're full of dissension and opposition and attacks. People are fighting with each other. And James is telling them this isn't right. James began addressing these quarrels and conflicts within the church back in chapter 1. Where he wrote in verse 19, he says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. See, anger never produces righteousness. And he says, so therefore, in verse 21, he says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Implanted word. That means God has given us the word and it's supposed to go into us and grow within us, in which we is able then to save our souls, it says. What is the natural state of unsaved people? Well, often it's anger. Look at our world around us. Look at the politicians. Look at the news feeds, the Twitter, the all these things. People are angry. And it sounds, you know, I don't know what I'm thinking of the word, quaint, or it's, you know, that the answer is Jesus. But it really is the answer. Not just to know who Jesus is, but to take Jesus into your heart. See, the world considers the things of most important not Christ and not loving other people. The world considers the things of most important money, fame, wealth, power. See, James says, take all these things and put them away because they're filthiness, they're wickedness. The world is corrupt. See, one needs to set these things aside, and then, as James says, take in the Word through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as the Word becomes implanted in our souls, it begins to restructure our thoughts and desires and behavior. If one were to ask, how is the Bible or how is this letter from James really relevant to us this day, then all you would have to do is sit back and look around you at our world and know that we have exactly the same problems they were dealing with 2,000 years ago. Technology has changed, but people's hearts and minds have not. So, ungodly behavior always results in conflict with others, conflict with yourself, and ultimately, conflict with God. The words James uses in this passage are language used in warfare. And they also give a powerful imagery of the destructiveness that can be in relationships when there's anger and violent attitudes and people behave without consideration towards others. See, just as the lack of mercy was evidence of the sin people had with the use of their tongues that we looked at in chapter 3, now there's this active hostility towards each other within the church. And it shows that they're in conflict with themselves, in conflict with others, and in conflict with God. James says these problems and these quarrels are between the people of the church. And we know this because if you look at the end of verse 1, what's it say? Two words. Among you. This means these problems are within the church. And this conflict tells us then that not everybody within the church at the time of James in Jerusalem were truly saved. See, conflicts are rooted both within oneself and their attitude, and also conflict comes from outside, from the influence of other people. In verse 1, James continues with, he says, is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. See, sin is always a condition of the heart, whether your heart seeks God or seeks the world. See, when the eternal war of sin bursts forth out of you and becomes an external act, it creates conflict. And quite frankly, it strews damage everywhere to others. Ultimately, this also portrays a corrupted view of Christianity to the unsaved world. The world loves to see a Christian leader crash and burn. See, and I've observed with people within the church bring this conflict into their lives, and they rationalize it by making exceptions to the Word of God. Do we see churches and do we see people who call themselves Christians rationalize and make exceptions to the Word of God? All the time. I hear things like, well, my daughter's fiance is not a believer, but he's getting his degree as an engineer, so he's going to be able to provide well for. Or, I have an opportunity to partner and go in business with this other man. He's not a believer, but it's a great business opportunity. See, these attitudes bring conflict into your life because you're unequally yoked. And rarely do decisions that go against the Word of God not bring conflict into your life. Maybe not immediately, but I'll guarantee you the conflict is coming. Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth and he gave them a command inspired by God when he wrote, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And he continues and he says, "What accord has Christ with Baal?" Baal was the name of the god derived from the Hebrew god of the underworld. It's saying Christ has no relationship with evil. And then it goes on and says, "Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" See, God says we are to separate ourselves from unbelievers. But he does not say this. God does not say that we are not to do anything with unbelievers. He doesn't say we're not to share the gospel with the unbelievers. He doesn't say we're not to be kind and generous to unbelievers. But what he says is we are not to have any deep, meaningful, or intimate relationships with unbelievers, because ultimately these will lead to pain and conflict and eventually a hostile environment. If we are obedient to God's will, then he continues to say in verse 17, he says, "Therefore, go out in their midst." He's talking about believers going out to the unbelieving world. "And be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, but then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." See, one cannot, as we know from scriptures, serve two masters. One cannot have loyalty to God and loyalty to the world. It doesn't work. It is not God's will that there be conflict to exist within his church. However, his command for unity within the church can only be fulfilled if the church is populated by true believers. As John recorded the words of Christ, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." And what happens? "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So this was such great concern for Jesus that, remember, he prays the great priestly prayer. He goes and he pleads before God, his Father, and he not only pleads for his 12 disciples, But listen to the words as I read this next scripture. He pleads to God the Father for the future and for the unity of every believer through all history. In John chapter 17, it says, Jesus praying to God the Father, he says, I do not ask for these only, the 12 disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's talking about all believers that ever come to Christ through all history, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So how does the world see Christ? When the church has unity, when the church loves each other. The church can only have unity if the people in it are willing to submit to God. And that means submit to His Word, to live His Word. Not pick and choose what you want like it's a cafeteria plan, but accept the Bible as the Word of God. So Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth and he said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That only happens when you study and pray over and meditate on the Word of God. And the New Testament is replete with instructions to the church that the Bible is to be the center of our universe, that the Bible is the Word of God, that the Bible is what we are to take in and live. And only when we do that can we have unity. Only when we do that can we avoid all these conflicts that come in with life. And I could go on, but I think these verses are clear. Unity among brothers and sisters in Christ, and no meaningful relationships with those who are not believers. See, Jesus' commands and the apostles' teachings are clear. And when the commands are clear and we disobey the commands of God, that is disobedience. And disobedience is sin. Violating God's instructions and commands introduces the sin of conflict among the members of the body of Christ. Let me talk to the young people here for a minute. If you violate these instructions God has given you in the Bible when you seek friends in high school or when you go away to college or when you're seeking a husband or you're seeking a wife, you invite conflict into your life that eventually will bring pain, and that pain could last a lifetime. See, I'll be honest with you. I know all those pain levels because I wasn't a believer when I was young. In fact, Joyce and I weren't believers when we got saved, and there was pain. But the only thing that brought unity into our relationship, the only thing that brought true love where we could understand how to truly love each other, was when Christ saved us. And praise God He did. Now, even though He saved us and He's forgiven us our sins, the scars are still there as a reminder. But praise God, He's healed those scars. Praise God that we have learned to love Christ, and because we love Christ, we know how to love each other. So, young people, study the Word of God, take it into your hearts, and then trust the Holy Spirit to guide you in building the right relationships, and you will avoid much conflict and much pain in your life. So not only do we have conflict with others when we disobey God, but we have conflict with ourselves. James continues explaining the depth of the quarrels going on within the church, the conflict going on with the church in the second half of verse 1, where he says, "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." See, for those who claim Christ as their Lord and Savior and at the same time hold so dearly to this world, they're in conflict because they can't deal with both. One must triumph over the other. First, James makes it clear the source of the conflict that we have within us. It's what? It's passion, it says, or pleasures. And this comes from the Greek word hedonon. And hedonon is a word that we translate into English known as hedonism. James is saying instead of a servant's heart, instead of others considering others more worthy than yourself, you're a person seeking their own pleasure even at the expense of other people. Paul wrote to Timothy and told Timothy there would be people in the church that weren't true believers. He wrote in 2 Timothy, he said, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Wow, that's a big list. "And having the appearance of godliness, but yet denying its power. Do your best to avoid such people." See, we are to let the Word of God cast a light upon us and show the difference between somebody who truly believes Christ and those who don't. We don't have to convict them. Christ will convict them. We're to live our lives in submission to God in contrast to those people who are seeking their own pleasure. We are to avoid having meaningful relationships with these people. So those people who are that God has saved are slaves to Christ. Unregenerate people are slaves to their desires and the prince of this world. There's really not a lot in between. See, both Apostle Paul, Peter, in the second chapter of his second letter, he said that these people think they're exercising their freedom of choice. But in truth, they're choosing to be slaves to the world and choosing not to believe in the eternal truth of God. The problem is further compounded as James writes in verse 2. He says, "You desire and do not have." This causes war to rage within people. The pleasures one obtains often leaves them unfulfilled and frustrated and always, always wanting more. Reading from James's letter in verse 2, it says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly and spend it on your passions. You adulterous people." You know, you might get that new truck. I mean, I'd like a new truck. But you might get that new truck and the advertisement says it's going to make you happy. And you are happy momentarily until you get that first dent. And then you're frustrated. And so happiness only lasts a short time, and happiness is not the peace and the joy that you get from being a child of God and belonging to Jesus Christ. You may get that person into bed and enjoy some momentary pleasure, but then it'll be followed by emptiness and not knowing what true love is. See, one who experiences true love must do so through Christ first. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 John. It comes right after Peter's second letter, towards the end of your Bible. And in chapter 4, 1 John, chapter 4, and I'll begin reading at verse 16. It says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." And now it continues. "By this love is perfected within us, so that when we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world." See, Christ was crucified. Christ then rose and lives apart from this physical world. When we become Christians, we also are then to be crucified to ourselves, crucified to sin, and we are raised in Christ, and we are to live apart from this world. And it tells us if we truly trust in Christ, and it says, "There is no fear in love, but love, perfect love, casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he loved us first. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." So if you want to end the internal conflict within your life, end conflict and war with the people that are intertwined in your life that you meet all the time, then the answer is clear. Let the love of God reign in your life. Experience God's love through the power of the Holy Spirit that he gives to live within you. And then when you do that, you will experience true and lasting love, sacrificial love, love that is able to love others who may not even be lovable and serve others with joy and peace. If one is at peace with God, then they are able to know peace in life, no matter what the circumstances. If you want to see this, read about the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was in the concentration camps in Germany in World War II, and the peace he had, the people he brought to Christ, even though he was living in this horrible place and condition, and was executed just 10 days before the end of the war. Ultimately, then, not only do we, by not knowing Christ the way we should, do we have conflict with others and conflict within ourselves, but the ultimate problem is we live in conflict with God. See, when one is controlled by self-seeking pleasures, the result is envy and disappointment for the lacking of the world pleasures, and then we spend life in turmoil because we always seem to be in conflict with God. People who have been hurt by Christians, and if you've been a Christian for very long, if you haven't been hurt by somebody that says they're a Christian, then something's not normal. I mean, if you haven't been hurt by a church, that's probably not normal. Because there's people within the church that are not true believers, and they cause conflict and hurt for others. See, but the problem is, when people are hurt by other Christians or they're hurt by a church, who do they blame? Not the people that hurt them. They blame God. And then they quit going to church. And they forsake church. And yet, if we read the New Testament, what is the instrument God has given us until he returns for finding life in the fullest in Christ? The church. And in the church, we're to have friendship and communion. And we're to live so we are not in hostility with God. That's what the outside world does. See, James says there are three characteristics observed in the lives of those who are living with hostility towards God. First, James says in verse 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James uses the example of adultery, where one person violates their marriage covenant by being sexually intimate with someone other than their own spouse. James uses this metaphor because he knew the Jewish people, and the church he's writing to is the Church of Jerusalem, which is made up mostly of Jewish converted Christians. He knew they would understand that he is not talking about sexual adultery. He is talking about spiritual adultery. That they have not been faithful to their one true God. This metaphor of spiritual adultery is used all through the Old Testament. And the Jewish people were Old Testament people, and they're Old Testament people to this day. The prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, used the Jews' adulterous behavior towards God to convict them and to call them to return to God. Some things just simply don't change. Today, people still turn their back on God and seek after the world. And when one gives their person, their mind, their heart to the world, they become an enemy of God. And their life never is right. It always seems to have turmoil. They never truly know peace. And then secondly, James says one is in conflict with God because of one's disregard for the Word of God, the Bible. And the Bible is the gift of God to believers to tell us how to live our lives. Not only to give us boundaries to live within and tell us what's sin and not, but knowing that when we follow how He tells us to live, we will know peace. We will know joy, and we will be able to truly experience love the way unbelievers cannot experience love. So if you read in verse 5 of our passage this morning, it says, "Or do you not suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made dwell in us?" See, God has given us this gift of the Holy Spirit to live within us. And this is what brings us to true knowledge of God's Word. Not intellectual knowledge, but complete knowledge. You know, unbelievers can study the Word. They can know it intellectually. Satan knows the Word intellectually. But they don't have spiritual wisdom because they don't have the Holy Spirit that dwells within them and guides them and gives them understanding of what God wants us to be and who He is. It's only by knowing the Word of God, meditating on it, that you can truly know intimacy with God and through prayer. See, God talks about what He wants clearly, and He talks about the difference of the Spirit makes in our life. And He starts in the very beginning. He starts back in Genesis. You know, in Genesis chapter 4, you can read the whole story about Abel and Cain. But God goes to Cain after Abel and Cain have both offered a sacrifice to Him. And God says to Cain, He says, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Well, Cain didn't really listen to God too well, did he? Because he ends up killing his brother. See, Sin desires to trap us. It desires to entice us. It desires to lure us back into the world and away from God. Sin is crouching at the door, not only the door as we leave our homes and go out into the world that is a mess, but it's also crouching at the door of our minds, what we allow into our minds. We are now living in an electronic age where there are few to no boundaries. And you can involve yourself and take in the most ungodly things in the privacy of your own home. See, the scriptures are what programs our minds. The scriptures are what help us understand what is true and what is pure and what is good. On the other hand, the world tries to lure us into want and lust and envy and ambition and on and on. So, my beloved, if you are not spending time each day, and for me, to be honest with you, that means at the very beginning of the day, before the world creeps into my day and starts going crazy. If you are not spending time with God's word in the each day, then you are not preparing yourself to do battle in this world. You know, we all know the famous section of scripture out of Ephesians where Paul wrote and said, "Thus, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Well, what is the belt of truth? Isn't that the eternal word of God? So here again, he's talking. You put on the belt of truth. That's God's truth, not the rational truth of the world, but the ultimate truth. And then he continues and he says, "Put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes on your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." What is the gospel of peace? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine how peaceful this world would be if the world was saved? We wouldn't have wars. We wouldn't have conflict. And then it goes on in verse 16 and says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," which is the word of God. Well, that's the most plain one. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God. This is what you are supposed to do battle with every day, the word of God. It's the word of God that equips every believer to step out into this world and be prepared to not only survive, but to blossom in a world that's difficult. Because God reprograms our minds, He blesses us, He protects us, He puts a hedge of protection around our hearts and our souls. And that is the primary purpose of the word of God. The Bible is for our protection, for our blessing. And then finally, James says the third thing is that one lives in conflict with God because of pride. Boy, don't we all have to struggle with that one. Reading in verse 6, it says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You see, pride is, I think, the dandelion of your soul. I mean, the root grows deeply, and if you pluck it out and you don't get it all, you just need that little piece and it'll sprout right back up again. It'll grow in the poorest of soil, and yet it flourishes in good soil. For the danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. Benjamin Franklin wrote in his autobiography, he says, "There is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, and it's still alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility." Man, I can agree with Ben. We can have pride in our ability to
to be humble.
The natural state of our hearts is pride. But through Christ, He takes away that heart of stone and He gives us a heart of flesh. And through the Holy Spirit, then, we learn that He can replace our pride with grace. Not just grace for ourselves, but grace for all those around us. I'm sure James had this very thought in mind when he wrote in verse 5, you know, that pride is an issue. And he agreed with the writer of Proverbs. Proverbs was written 1,000 years before James penned his letter. And in Proverbs 3:34, it says, "Toward the scoffers, he is scornful. But to the humble, he gives favor." Who is this talking about? It's God. God gives favor to the humble. And then Peter agreed with this. Peter, in his first letter, he penned God's words when he said, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." See, James paints this picture of a sinner who is proud in the church, but he's proud and he's creating conflict. And he belongs to the world, even though he can speak with Christian language. See, the heart that does not come under the headship of Christ cannot avoid being proud. Because in truth, they're of the world. And when you are of the world, conflict is the natural state. And you are an enemy of God. And you don't receive His grace. And the most worst thing is you have forfeited God's divine forgiveness because you truly have not given your heart to Christ. If one is truly saved, then their life gives evidence that they have separated themselves from the world because God is working in their soul. It is only because of the Holy Spirit living within a believer that they're able to love. They're able to show grace. They're able to show mercy and have any semblance of humility. And they have a desire to actually serve other people. Jesus said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." My beloved, I ask this of you. Look at your life and look and observe of the lives of the people around you, your family, your friends, your coworker, and then evaluate who you really are, what you really believe, and what is your real purpose for living. See, because true Christians have set themselves apart from the world's evil system. It tells us that in John 17. Believers have been chosen out of this world. It tells us in chapter 15. They are not conformed to this world, as Paul wrote to the believers of Rome. And they have been sent into the world by Jesus Christ to expose the world of its moral and spiritual darkness and bring the light of Christ into the world. So you can't be a friend of Christ and a friend of the world. So here's the goal. The goal is that individually, a goal that I strive for and often fall short of, and as a community, we want to live the command of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Because when we live these two commands of Jesus Christ, everything else will fall into place. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Houston has been a great example of this. We have seen people who have sacrificed much to help others. And we've seen people who have done much to hurt and take advantage of others. I would venture to say, if we could interview those people, you would see those who love Christ and those who are of the world. Let us be people of Christ. Father, I thank you for this time in your word this morning. I ask that you go with us as we go out into this world. Let us be the light of Jesus Christ. Let us show love and grace and mercy for those we meet without compromising the standards of your word. Amen.